to What Saith the Scripture, a ministry of Orlando Bible Church, 4405 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, where Scott Letzring is the pastor. Orlando Bible Church is in need of your support to keep this ministry thriving. Send your contribution to Orlando Bible Church, 4405 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, 32803. If you are searching for a church home, come worship with us tomorrow. Sunday Bible School begins at 9:45, morning worship at 11 o'clock a.m. Or for more information on what we believe, visit our website at orlandobiblechurch.com. Now, here's Pastor Letzring.
For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith Scripture, the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I am Pastor Scott Letzring, and with me in the studio is my co-host, Robert Ward. Hello, Robert.
How you doing, Pastor?
I'm doing very well, thank the Lord. And we appreciate you folks who have tuned in to today's broadcast. We pray God's richest blessing upon you as you take the time to listen and to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. We appreciate you. Again, as I've said, we thank God for you. We are a live broadcast. It means you can give us a call. If you have a Bible question or a comment, all you have to do is dial 407-682-9595. Mick is back with us today, and he's manning the phones and working the switchboard. He's doing a lot of things. He wears all these different hats. Very talented man. Again, that number is 407-682-9595. And so we'd like to hear from you. Also, Robert, I wonder if you can tell our listeners, especially those who are listening by the AM dial, because at the 5:30 point, it's probably going to cut out perhaps in the area that they're in. And what are they to do then if they don't have a computer and they need to turn the station? What do they turn to?
They could go to 94.9 FM. In fact, some people may want to do that already, so mm-hmm. There's no cutout, no dropout. What happens is with the AM broadcasts, because of the FCC rules, the power has to drop down with the setting of the sun, and that occurs roughly around 5:30 at this time, maybe 5:35.
Right.
So all the radio stations on the AM dial have to drop their power down. And some people on the outlying edges of the radio broadcast area may lose their signal and be able to hear nothing but static.
And so what's that FM station again?
94.9.
All right, 94.9. Excellent. Mm-hmm.
And if not, they can also listen, like you said, on the computer, on live streaming that by going to WTLN.com. They can press the Listen Live button there. Mm-hmm. So that's another way to do it. They can call us, too, here at the radio station. There's a call-in number to talk to us.
That's right.
They can call the church if they need to, like during the week. If something happens during the week, they talk to a family member or a coworker, and they need to discuss with you a question concerning some matter, especially some scriptural matter. You'd be more than happy to help them. And the church's number is 407-894-0208. And it will forward right to your cell phone if you're not there to pick it up. You'll be happy to answer it and help them.
Yes, and we encourage our listeners to check out our website, OrlandoBibleChurch.com. You can learn a lot about the church, what we believe, the times of the services, the address, again, the phone number that Robert mentioned, how to get a hold of us, and other things, out of past broadcasts as well. You know, the Word of God says in James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Again, we don't have all the answers, that's for sure, but we know who does. The Lord does, and He's given them to us through His Word. And so we exhort you to turn to the Bible, look into God's Word, and you pray in utter dependence upon Him alone. So we appreciate you taking time this Saturday afternoon to tune in to broadcast, and wherever you may be listening to us, whether from Central Florida or another place in the United States or even in some cases out of the country, we thank God for each and every one of you. And so today's program is a continuation of what we've discussed the last few weeks, and that is we're exposing the false teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. We're exposing that very clearly, I hope, from the Word of God, and understand that the false teaching that springs up out of this SDA movement, these are things that are recorded. These are documents in which we're taking the quotes from, and then we're showing you from the Word of God how to be safeguarded from these things. You know, Robert, the Apostle Paul says to the saints at Galatia, who, by the way, was a testimony that was under attack. They were being mm-hmm. attacked by the Judaizers. They were under the attack of those who were trying to add the law to grace. as a means of salvation. So in other words, salvation is by not grace alone through faith alone, it's through faith plus works. And that is not the case. Paul exhorted them in Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There is absolutely nothing wrong with the holy law of God. In fact, the Bible itself says that the law is holy, just, and good. The law was given by God for a specific purpose, and it was to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. It was to reveal to mankind that we are lost sinners. We're under the wrath of Almighty God. The Bible says, specifically the law says, that the soul that sinneth shall surely die.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The law was never given as a way to earn God's favor, as a way to reach salvation. Salvation is in Christ, in Christ alone. He's the only qualified individual. Number one, he, of course, was virgin born. We know that he lived a perfect life. He obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. But his perfect life, his virgin birth, that does not save us. It was his substitutionary death that Amen. Saved us. The shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. We know the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But that blood has to be applied. And that means you have to believe. You have to receive the Son of God. The Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name."
Amen.
John chapter 1, verse 12. And so we know that he, yes, indeed, he died and he was buried. And on the third day, he rose victoriously from the grave. We talked last week also, as the broadcast closed, that there's many scriptures that prove that believers today in the church age are to worship the Lord, are to gather together, assemble together on the first day of the week. And we do that not as a means of legalism. Of course not. We do that out of a grateful, willing, loving heart because we serve a risen Savior.
Amen. It's
and
joyous.
So when we pull out of our neighborhoods every Lord's Day, Sunday, that is, every first day of the week, I hope people see that we're in church. They know where your family's going. They know where my family's going. They know where the families that are believers, genuine born-again believers in their neighborhood, they say, you know, that person is going to church. Whether they like it or not, they have a very clear testimony that that person is in the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to be in the house of God. Again, it's not a way of salvation. It's a way of that God has designed for us to be mended, for us to be edified, for us to be equipped to do his work. It's pleasing to the Lord. It's a way in which we provoke one another unto love, unto good works. And so it's not any way, form, or matter, a form of legalism. But we do so happily. We've seen, I trust, from Scripture, how the Seventh-day Adventists are using Sabbath worship as a rule that Scripture says we're not under that bondage. And they're using it as a way to earn their way. It's part of their salvation. It's part of their justification. They have to keep the Mosaic law, and they've even elevated the fourth commandment, which is keep the Sabbath, keep it holy, and they've put it to the very top. Again, more of their false teaching we've seen. So we remind you that believers are not to be caught up with that. We're to be clearly warned and safeguarded from the Scriptures, and not to allow others to influence us, and to have a godly burden for those who are caught up in such bondage. And not just the Seventh-day Adventists. There are a lot of lies that the devil has come up with. And we want to be faithful, truthful, loving ambassadors of Christ. Again, the Bible says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Once again, the phone number is 407-682-9595. If you want to give us a call, feel free to. Robert, we're going to talk today about another of the Seventh-day Adventist false teaching. In fact, we're going to do a couple of them together. And one is what's called investigative judgment. And this is a definite heresy from the pit of hell. Basically what happened, and we'd almost have to go back into the Adventist movement, how men came up with back in the 1800s, with a date of Christ's return. They said he was going to return to the earth October 1844. But guess what? Jesus Christ did not return to the earth October 1844. About 3 weeks ago or so, we looked in the Scriptures. of how the Bible clearly says that no man knows the hour.
Mm-hmm.
And so they've perverted Scripture, like Daniel chapter 8 and other places, and they came up with this false date. And so when they were wrong, by the way, the one primarily who came up with that, his last name was Miller, he recanted and he repented of his view. He said he was wrong, and he had nothing to do with the Seventh-day Adventist movement. He came out, history tells us that he came out from among them. And I don't know much about that particular man's ministry, that pastor's ministry, but he came out from among them. But you see Ellen G. White and some others with her, they have taken the Seventh-day Adventists, and they're responsible for the false teachings, because those today are basing their religion on those very doctrines, those false teachings that they've given. And so he recanted for that. But what they did say is that 1844 date of Christ actually physically returning to the earth, yes, it did not happen. They were wrong. But they said, we missed it. What it is that he began this, what's called this investigative judgment. And so from October 1844, they teach, the Seventh-day Adventists teach us, that Jesus Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies to begin, again, an investigative judgment. And for what purpose? Well, to search the records, the deeds, the thoughts, the attitudes, and so forth, of each of those who have professed salvation in Christ. And this judgment, they say, will continue until Christ's actual return to the earth. And what they teach by this is Christ then determines who's saved and who's lost by this investigative judgment. It's obviously contrary to Scriptures, contrary to the Word of God. And so where do we turn in the Bible? We turn to many places. Let's start, Robert, in Hebrews chapter number 10, please.
Alrighty.
Hebrews chapter 10. We'll let you read in verse number 10. We'll start there. And let's go ahead and read, if you would, verse 10 through verse 14. This is Hebrews chapter. What I want you to see as Robert reads these verses is Christ paid the price. It's finished.
Mm-hmm.
And so what a glorious truth that the payment for all of our sin is under the blood of Christ. What a glorious truth that his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice by the death on the cross of Calvary, that it's once for all forever, and that work is finished.
So there's no ambiguity. It's not going to be determined later on at some point in time.
Exactly.
There's no checklist that we have to complete somehow, and that's what investigative judgment actually leads, right?
It does.
People have to check things off the list and get accepted.
It's a work-based salvation. Have you been faithful enough to be saved, in essence? It's another one of Satan's many lies, but it all goes back to false teaching.
Do you want me to read these verses here?
Go ahead. Read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's
Amen.
Pretty clear. Thank the Lord.
It is very, exactly, it is very clear. If you would, Robert, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter number 5. And let's read a few verses here. You see, as children of God, we realize through the saving grace of God that having received the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, faith alone, not by works, we have the assurance of our salvation. We don't have to wait for some false judgment that they say is taking place to determine whether or not I'm going to be accepted with God. No, the Bible says very clearly, if you would, turn to 1 John chapter 5 and read for us. Let's just start in verse 10 and read through till verse 13.
He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Amen. So
very clear.
It is very clear. Again, so, of course, as Christians, we know that we have the blessed assurance, that blessed hope, because of Jesus Christ, because of the finished work of Christ. The Lord is not now investigating who is faithful. if it was up to our faithfulness, if we were able to be faithful enough, how could we even come close to salvation? We all would fail. There wouldn't be one of us qualified because we have sin and we do sin. Thank God for the promise in the Word of God that as John told the believers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he said, little children, your sins are forgiven you for his namesake.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the sins, past, present, and future. And we thank God for that. Looks like we do have a caller on the line, on line two. Dan, welcome to today's program. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks, Pastor. How are you guys doing? Happy New Year.
You too, brother. We're doing very well. Thank the Lord.
Well, I got in a little discussion with my buddy at the weight room
mm-hmm.
of baptism. And I know the answer, but I'd like to get some advice on how to explain it to him. From Acts 2, chapter 39, Peter told him to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He said, who'd you get baptized in the name of? I said, Jesus. And he went, well, what'd they say when they put you under the water? I said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. He went, well, see, you didn't get baptized in the name of Jesus. I said, yes, I did. So could you explain it to me how I can tell him in a good way? You know, he says, no, they can't mention God or the Holy Spirit. You've only got to be baptized in Jesus' name.
Well, sure. I appreciate the question. Dan, you can take him to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where the Lord himself says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen.
That's Matthew 28, what?
Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, specifically.
Okay.
And so that's the Great Commission, and you're fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, of course, we know, and I know you know, that my water baptism had no part whatsoever of my salvation.
Yeah, I told him that.
And hopefully he understands that. How did he respond to that comment?
Well, at first he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, you're not saying that baptism is a part of salvation, are you? And he went, well, no. And I said, because, you know, you're saved before you're baptized. You can't be baptized if you're not saved.
That's it.
And he went, well, you know, it's a process. I went, well, no, when you invite Jesus in, it's a done deal. You get baptized because that's what he tells us to do first. The first thing he commands us to do after we're saved is to be baptized.
Sure.
Show the world that we've accepted him and we're turning our back on sin and living for him now. And he said, well, it's a process. And I said, nah.
And no, the Bible clearly says, Robert read it already, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works. We know that. Back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And that charge, that command, is to the multitude to whom he's speaking. It's in the plural number, okay? So obviously he's speaking to the Jews. We can see that at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, a little earlier, where he's speaking, when he starts his sermon, there he's speaking to the Jewish people. And he commands them in response to their question. They said, verse 37 says, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter says unto them, repent. Repent is to have a change of heart, a change of mind. And so that's what the command was given to each and every one in the plural. But you know what's interesting, Dan?
Yes.
The number changes. It says, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The charge, the command to be baptized is in the singular. And why the difference? Well, the command to repent is to all, but the command in the singular is to those who have repented, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, in essence, those who have been saved. And when the verse says very clearly, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, think about the audience to whom he's speaking.
That's what I thought, and that's what I told him. I said, the Jews this group didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. That's
exactly.
He specifically just says him only at that time. It doesn't mean you can't mention the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Correct. To obey the Lord in believer's baptism, you're going to be baptized, again, in the name and the authority of the Father, in the authority of the Son, the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so the statement was made by Peter, this is the name in which you need to be baptized. And, of course, the Lord Jesus told Philip that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So don't allow that to confuse you, and hopefully he won't, after you take him to Matthew 28, he won't be confused as well.
Oh, and, I wasn't confused. I wanted to know what to tell him.
Sure. No, I understand that. I know that, yeah. Dan. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, oftentimes, those who want to use Acts 2:38 to try to justify their false teaching of what's called baptismal regeneration, in other words, that water baptism is a requirement for salvation, they want to use this verse. They want to, and they use it, and they really are perverting it. When Peter says that you be baptized, everyone, even in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, the Greek word for, the preposition means, in this context, it means with respect to or concerning the remission of sins. It doesn't mean an action that will remit the sins. And other places of Scripture make it very clear that it's the blood of Christ alone in which we have the forgiveness of sins. We can turn to Ephesians. You can turn to other places of Scripture to show a person that. And then, of course, as you see the last part of verse 38, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we're back to the plural again. You all, if ye repent, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And, of course, in the context, the repentance here involves, of course, obviously, faith in Christ. The condition for salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Right. And, you know, like my pastor said, one of the definitions of a cult is that they take something little and they make a big deal out of it.
No doubt.
And I think that's what happened here in this case.
It could be. Well, we appreciate the phone call, and you have a good week, sir.
You too. Keep up the good work. God bless you guys and your families and church. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Dan. And the phone number is 407-682-9595. Yeah, the Word of God, Robert says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's so important that we rightly divide the word of truth. There are many in professing Christendom today that do not rightly divide the word of truth. One did call in a little bit ago and had a question. They're not on air, and they had a question: what are the differences between the King James and Reformation Bibles? Well, I'll answer that question here rather quickly and say that those are translations. Of course, the King James is a translation from the Greek manuscripts, and so too were the Reformation Bibles. So I will say this, that all of those translations happened during that period of time. We think of the date 1611. We think of that era where these translations were given to us. And we know that the translation, I shouldn't say that, the Greek text that the modern English translations were given to us, like the NIV, New American Standard, and some of these other translations, they based their English translations from a different Greek text. They based it off of what's called the Westcott and Hort published New Testament, I guess, lack of better terms,
documents.
Mm-hmm. And of course, those come from what's called the minority of manuscripts. A heavy amount of the Westcott and Hort New Testament published Greek text comes from the Alexandrian text and some other, what they consider, well, the newer is better, and they do not understand the issue. It is definitely a discussion worth having.
You mean older is better?
Correct. I'm sorry. Older is better, mm-hmm. Not newer. Older is better, and so that's what they base their proof on. And, of course, we could get into the fallacy of textual criticism and the way that it was used by Westcott and by Hort, and what was behind these men. And there's papers written and good articles written reproving, or I should say exposing them properly from the Word of God. And so we don't have all the information today at our fingertips to give you some of the other Reformation Bible translations. But
is that an actual translation?
No, there's different Reformation Bibles that were in existence prior to the translation of the King James. And so,
do you know what they were based off of? Were they based off the same basic manuscripts?
For the most part, yes. The majority, I can say this, the majority of for the majority of the translation, they share the same text. Now, I wouldn't say it's the exact same text, Greek manuscript, that is, or manuscripts. Mm-hmm. There's no one Greek manuscript that was in its entirety. So these men, these translators, they went through a lot of effort, a lot of laborious labor to translate the Bible into English. And we thank God for the faithful translation that we have in the King James, because it was a very difficult work, and it took the effort of a number of years, and it was the effort of many men. And we thank God for the faithful translation. And of course, we know it's based on the Textus Receptus, but Textus Receptus itself is not just one New Testament manuscript that was it's a combination of the majority of manuscripts. If that answers the question, we didn't really answer the question.
But it's a greater group of documents than what they was used by the Westcott and Hort.
Yes, correct.
So it's called the major, right? As opposed to the minor?
The majority of manuscripts, mm-hmm. right? Oftentimes it's referred to as that. Not to be confused with the majority manuscript that came out in the mid-1900s. Actually, it was probably 1980-something. I forget the gentleman's name. Maybe it was Nelson. That is not the manuscript that the King James was based upon. So we need to be careful there as well.
Okay.
But I tell you what we will do, in lieu to be fair to the question and be able to answer it more properly, allow me, if you would, whoever called that question in, to bring into the studio maybe next week with some additional pieces of information about what differences there are between the other Reformation Bibles and the King James. Because there are some differences, but I think what you will find is that the differences are in no way, shape, or form the number of discrepancies or the number of differences that you have, obviously, between the King James and the NIV, the New American Standard, and some of these other modern English
ESV
translations, correct?
Things like that.
So we appreciate the phone call and the question, and we will, like I said, follow up on that one, Lord willing, next week. Again, the phone number is 407-682-9595. Robert, we're talking about the false teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists and their investigative judgment. And again, it goes as this. They say that in October of 1844, Jesus Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies to begin an investigative judgment of the records of those who profess salvation in Christ, and that this judgment will continue until Christ returns to the earth. Again, this is false teaching. We've looked at Hebrews chapter 10, where Christ died once for all forever. We've seen in 1 John chapter 5 clearly that he that has Christ has life. And so there's no investigative judgment there. Let's turn to another familiar portion of Scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Let's look at the thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23, and let's read, if you would, Robert, let's start in verse 40.
But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?"
So we have two thieves on the cross, on either side of Christ, and one thief was reviling Christ, was mocking Christ, right mm-hmm. along with everybody else. But the other thief, this thief, verse 40, speaks against that thief. And let's continue, verse 41.
"And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom."
He talked about a deathbed conversion. Here this thief was about to lose his life. And in the process of the events and the plain witness of Jesus Christ in the very act of suffering once for all forever for mankind's sin, that atoning sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, what a witness it was to this thief on the cross. And we see that he was called the repentant thief. That's what we see manifested here with the words of these men. So he says, this thief particularly says, "Lord, remember me when thou come into thy kingdom." And what does Christ say? How does the Lord answer that statement?
Verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise."
Mm.
And there's no soul sleep there.
There's no soul sleep there. And by the way, there's no investigative judgment. We haven't talked about soul sleep in great detail yet. We hope to. That's another false teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists. But where does Christ say, well, you know what? You need to wait till 1844 And that's when I'm going to begin my investigative judgment, and then I'll determine, between that time and the time when I return, I'll determine if you're worthy of eternal life. I have to do my investigative judgment first. He doesn't say that at all. That's false teaching. It's contrary to Scripture. Now, the Bible says very clearly that Christ told him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a blessing. You talk about a sweet confidence in Christ.
The investigative judgment sounds like it's subjective. It's
sure.
Not objective. It's not black or white. It's shades of gray where you may or may not. And isn't that the problem with a lot of what's being taught with the Seventh-day Adventists is that they may miss out on salvation because they don't qualify for it? As if in some way, shape, or form we are supposed to be able to qualify before a holy God?
Yeah, when one tries to use the law of God as a means for one's salvation, when one tries to use, by keeping the Ten Commandments, in their case, by elevating the Sabbath worship to the very first of the Ten Commandments, when they try to do that, they neglect all the other teaching in Scripture that clearly says that if you disobey one aspect of the law, this is from the book of James, you become guilty of the whole. So I break one of the Ten Commandments, I'm guilty of all ten. I'm guilty before God. And everyone is guilty before God in his fallen state. And King David said in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about that his mother had him out of wedlock. No, he's talking about that David understood that he inherited the sin nature of Adam. And so he had to be forgiven. He had to be born again. And so what a blessing to hear Paul quote David, Psalm 32, in Romans chapter 4, and that David said, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquities. And a tremendous blessing. And that was proof that salvation is by faith alone. It's not by keeping of the law. And so we, of course, stand against that false teaching. And you're right, Robert. We would have no assurance. You talk about hopelessness. You talk about that place of misery, that place of doubt. How would we ever know that we have done enough for salvation if it was left up to us? Even if it's only just a small 1% up to us, how would we ever know that I've done it? You know what? If any part of my salvation was dependent upon my faithfulness, I could not be saved. You could not be saved.
Nope.
Nobody could be saved. It took a perfect substitute, and it takes the perfect righteousness of Christ to be put to one's account. You talk about the doctrine of imputation, and that's what Christ's righteousness being put to our account means. And that happens when we believe on him. Romans chapter 4, as you read further, will very clearly comfort your heart with that blessed truth. You talk about justification. How is a person justified? How is a person declared righteous by God? Not by works of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Not by any good efforts that I can do. It's by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And so Christians, number one, they do not need to be misled or deceived with these false teachers. We need to understand and label Seventh-day Adventist system as what it is. It's a cult. And it's contrary to the Word of God. And a proper love for those caught up in the SDA movement would be to warn them, lovingly admonish them to come out from that. Give them the gospel. There could be genuine believers within that movement. I understand that. Then they need to come out from among them. They need to see what their group actually teaches, what their denomination actually believes, what it's founded upon. It's founded on lies.
Mm-hmm.
It's founded on, again, legalism. What makes it any different than other legalistic work-based movements? Nothing. It's just another part of Satan's plan in building his one world church. Looks like we do have another caller on the line. Actually, this one's off the air. Robert, why don't you read the question for us? This person wants to know.
Latarius wants to know, does the Lord love Satan and Satan's legions?
Well, you want to answer that one? I'll answer that one.
That was a legitimate question.
All right. The answer to that is no, he does not. God does not love Satan. God does not love Satan's legions.
He's holy, first and foremost.
And Christian, you should not love Satan, and you should not love Satan's legions. Satan is not, and all the fallen angels with Satan, he's not going to get a second chance. He sinned against God. Isaiah 14 mentions how Lucifer fell. Now, when God created Lucifer, when God created the angels, He created them holy, just, and good. Obviously, they were perfect. But the angels left their first estate. Not all of them, thank God, but Satan, Lucifer, we could say, mm-hmm. with one-third of heaven's host, they rebelled against God. One-third of heaven's host followed Lucifer. Lucifer, Isaiah 14 again, he fell. And it was a sin of pride. No, the Lord does not love Satan. The Lord does not love those who refuse and reject Jesus Christ. Does not the Bible say that Jacob he loved? But what about Esau?
He hated.
He did. He hated Esau. Now, understand clearly, for God so loved the world, meaning mankind, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. John 3:16 says, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is not a message to angels. That message is to fallen man. And so, thank God that he loves the world. And Christ loves every man. God loves every man in Christ. But if you reject Christ, if you reject the light that God has given you, you're under the eternal wrath of God. And that God is not sitting there loving sinners. Those sinners today that are burning in hell, God is not loving them. They're under the wrath of God. They've rejected God's Son. They've rejected love.
And there's some people I know, Pastor, they're going to have a problem with that. But again, Scripture cannot be broken. And if someone goes to Proverbs chapter 6, where it talks in these verses, 16 through 19, it's very clear. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate.
Yes.
Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What is an abomination? Something that you despise. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and rein to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And look at the last one. And he, that's a person, mm-hmm. and he that soweth discord among brethren.
That's right.
The Lord actually hates individuals.
Yes, he does.
They openly rebel against him. And that's what Satan has done and his angels. They've openly, consistently rebelled against him. And he hates it.
The Hebrew word abhorrence, abomination, means abhorrence. It means disgusting. It means that which is usually identified with idolatry. And that's why God hates it. You see, that's where
rebellion is. It's witchcraft. Yeah. It's idolatry.
Exactly. It doesn't mean when it comes to mankind that God does not, as we've already said, love us in Christ. In other words, Christ died for everyone. And so God has given everyone an opportunity. But if you reject God's plan, if you reject God's Son, you fall under the eternal wrath of God. And God hates. God loves. God hates. Understand this. Believers are to hate as well. Here's another reference for us. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We have...
Still turning there.
Okay. Read, if you would, Robert. Psalm 139. And let's start in verse 21. And Laterius, we appreciate the question.
Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?
This is David, King David. This is the man after God's own heart. Now, we're not trying to confuse the different ages in which men live. We realize that David lived in a different time than we live. But it doesn't change who God is. It doesn't change the principles, the underlying principles that we find here. Look at verse 21. Continue it. If you reread it, Robert, if you would.
Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
You see, David was not, it wasn't some personality difference. It wasn't a personal vendetta. We're talking about those who, false teachers, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul used that very language, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who have taken that position and are going that direction, there's a very specific way in which we as God's people are to treat them. Paul said it this way, Ephesians chapter 4, and I think the verse is verse 26. He says, be angry and sin not. Quite interesting. You know, be angry there, Ephesians 4, verse 26, Robert, is a command in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
be ye angry is spoken to the saints at Ephesus, and sin not. Again, we have to walk in the Spirit, because if we do not walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if I'm not walking in the Spirit and I'm angry, that anger is going to become like the carnal hatred, the carnal anger of Moses when he came out of the mountain. And he took the Ten Commandments, that stone that God had written the word on.
And he break it.
And he cast it down. He allowed the people to get under his skin. That is not how God wants his people to act. We are not to be carnally angry. We are not to carnally hate in that way. Of course, we're to love one another. And so we're not talking about violating any other portions of Scripture. But we have to have a clear perspective from God's word of how God sees things and how God wants his children to see things. Again, God does love and God does hate. And God expects us to scripturally hate what we're supposed to hate.
Yeah, the old saying, God is love, is completely erroneous, because he's not only love, and he's not solely love, and he doesn't love it with no exceptions for anything else. Actually, love is God.
God is love. Love isn't God, but God is love.
Well, God expresses love. He shows true love. Absolutely.
Amen.
But he also hates at the same time.
That's
and he does
exactly right. Exactly right. Now, you got it, Robert. And that's very helpful. So we appreciate, again, the question and being able to spend a few minutes on that. If you have any other questions on that or anything else, give us a call at 407-682-9595. Other scriptures in which we could turn. Again, the number is 407-682-9595. And so, Robert, these false teachers, the Seventh-day Adventists specifically, they believe in this investigative judgment. And it's sad. You know, I wonder how many SDAs, those who are involved in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, how many of them even know of this? I understand that you have to, from what I've heard and what I've read, you have to, in some cases, be in certain types of movements so long, be in certain positions sometimes to understand.
There's a hierarchy?
What really is taught. Now, I'm not sure that that's the case in the SDA movement. I just wonder. I wonder if we have any Seventh-day Adventist Seventh-day Adventist listeners who God saved them out of such a movement. If you've heard of investigative judgment, when you were in the cult, the Seventh-day Adventist, and God is, of course, wonderfully saved you, and you've come out from that, you give us a call if you've heard of investigative judgment. The number again is 407-682-9595. And so they also teach soul sleep. Soul sleep. And what that means is those who I guess know the Lord, and by the way, by their very doctrine, false teaching of investigative judgment, how could they know that they know the Lord, right? But soul sleep are for specifically for believers, they say. And it's the idea that man has lost his consciousness, that after death he is oblivious to anything. He's lost his consciousness that he's not going to regain until there's the resurrection. Again, another false teaching. By the way, we could have mentioned that. I think you did mention it in Luke chapter 23 with the thief on the cross, the repentant thief.
What Christ said.
Exactly. But let's go now to second. Well,
his words make it very plain. Mm-hmm. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Yes.
And that was after both of them had died on the crosses.
Does that then mean Christ was going to sleep with it? No, of course not. Of course not. We know the Bible uses the term sleep, and it refers to death. It's another way to say for a believer, sleep. Those in dead in Christ shall rise first. He mentions the word sleep in the context there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Robert, if you would, read verse number 8. Listen very clearly to these words, a very clear, plain statement by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And then we have a caller on the line 2. In just a second, we'll take that call after you read this verse.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Yes, and now we'll compare that with Revelation chapter 6 here in just a moment. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to actually see souls in heaven at a future time, believers who get saved during the tribulation period that are martyred for Christ's sake. And they're not sleeping. They're alive and well. And we'll see what they say in just a moment. Let's take the call on line 2. Is that George?
Yes.
Hi, George. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture. How can we help you today?
Thank you for answering my question. Anyway, the question is about God creates angels, and he created them perfect.
Yes.
And they fell, or third of them they fell, thank God, only a third.
A third of them fell, yes.
Okay. And they fell of pride. Where this thought came to that perfect angel to think that way and fail in that sin?
They had the freedom of thought. They were servants, but they thought. They followed Satan because they thought they could be on the winning side, quote-unquote. Satan had the pride of himself. He wanted to be like the Most High. He determined within himself that he wanted to do that, so he rebelled against God.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
Yes, and not perfectly.
Okay, maybe you can restate your question, because I'm not sure I heard it.
No, you're in the right path. Maybe I'm not.
And so what was the question as to if God created angels perfect, how come they sinned? Is that the question?
Correct. Yeah, that's correct.
That's the question? Okay. Well, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, and a few verses there. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And so now listen to the next couple of verses. Verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart. Okay, so Lucifer has a free will. He's not man, he's an angel. He said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mounts of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Very clearly, God says, I'm going to judge you, and he will. Now, he's already judged in the sense that Christ died on the cross of Calvary. That was judgment to the devil. He defeated God's arch enemy, Satan. Yeah. Praise God. Now, there'll be a day, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, after the millennial reign of Christ, when Satan is loosed for that 1,000 years from the abyss, and he's going to mount one last effort, one last attempt to try to dethrone God, and God's going to send fire down. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And then verse 10 says that the devil, that old serpent, is cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist, where the false prophet already are, and he's going to burn and be tormented there night and day forever and ever. And so we know how verse number 15 is going to reach its fulfillment. Thank God.
Yeah, thank God. Thank you very much.
George, we appreciate it. Thank you for the call and for the question.
Thank you.
Amen.
God bless you.
You too. Thank you very much. As you hang up, George, and maybe for you and any other listeners, you know, one of the reasons that's often been brought up, even with people, why did God create people when he knew they were going to sin? Because, you see, God, when he created mankind, again, after his image, man is made with the free will. He does not want a robot. He does not want forced or fixed worship. He wants a voluntary, willing worship.
People choose to do it.
He wants people to love God with all of his heart. He wants people to love him with all their heart, soul, body, mind, and so forth. He doesn't want a forced situation. He wants it of a willing heart. And so that's why. That's exactly why. And the same is true with the angels. Now, they're obviously different than we are. And so they had what's called a probationary testing, if you want to look at it that way. And thank God, two-thirds were obedient to the Lord. And those angels forever will properly love and serve the Lord. But that one-third of heaven's host who followed Lucifer, they will burn in the lake of fire forever and ever. That's why hell was created. It wasn't for mankind. It was for Satan and the fallen angels. Christ said that in his teaching on the earth. And in the Gospels, we read that. And so we clearly see that from Scripture. I hope that helped, George. And it looks like...
I'll explain,
okay.
Pastor. His question basically is, how can we pray for those that hate the Lord, that we hate? I mean, how can we... there's no hope for them, I guess.
Right. Huh? Well, there is hope, because, again, the Word of God says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. By the way, the reason the Lord has not returned yet, I would say, Latarius, is because God is long-suffering. God is very long-suffering. But verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Understand that there are those that they pass the point of no return. We don't know that. We don't know any man's heart. Only God knows that. Only God knows who has committed the unpardonable sin, that blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that Christ speaks of. And so, yes, there are those that are alive today that have said no for the last time to Christ. We don't know who they are, and so we don't have to be worried in that sense. We can thank God. Our commission is to faithfully preach and teach God's people, discipling one another. Our commission is to give the gospel into all the world. And that's what we do by the grace of God. He leads us, he guides us, and so we give out the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection to all of mankind. And we know that God can do a miracle of saving a soul, a lost soul. He did that for me. He did that for you, Robert. And I hope, Latarius, mm-hmm. he's done that for you, my friend. And so do not take the comments out of context. Just understand, again, based on the question, God does not love the devil. God does not love the fallen angels. God loves, God hates, and that's clearly taught in Scripture. It does not conflict with the holy character of God. It's in line with God's holiness, as Robert said earlier. And so do not allow that to be a confusion to you. Study the Scriptures and you'll see. You'll see very clearly. There was a point in Esau's life when he said no to light. I mean, there just was.
Mm-hmm.
And so... whether you look at it in a national sense, or you look at it in, again, individually with those individuals being Jacob and Esau, Esau hated God. You can look at it this way. Pharaoh, we learn in Scripture, we learn in Romans chapter number 9, that God was very long-suffering to Pharaoh. And we can read back in Exodus there that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And then we can also read where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you say no to light. That's a very dangerous thing. God can harden your heart. And so we want to be very careful of that, obviously. And, of course, as Christians, there's no condemnation in us because we're in Christ, so we're not worried about hell. But that's a general principle in Scripture. Robert?
Well, Terrence, I think, also mentioned something else that's interesting, is the fact that we don't know, like you said, we don't know mm-hmm. someone's heart.
That's right.
But he was asking also about how should we pray for someone who acts like they hate God or don't want any part of God. And again, because we don't know. So we need to be praying for them, because our sure. prayers, God can answer them to the point where he actually begins to work on someone's heart, and he puts more pressure on them and puts the truth in front of them more often and more severely, so that they actually realize what they're doing.
Latera, listen to this example here. I'm not going to mention names. I'm going to mention how a dear lady, a believer in Christ, she was the first one in her immediate family to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. She believed in the Lord. Her siblings had not yet. I think at least one, or if not more than one, I know one has, in addition to her, believed on Christ since then. But her father specifically hated Christ, hated the gospel. Anytime she spoke to her dad about the love of Christ, about what Christ did, he became belligerent. He belittled her. He just verbally, again, was maybe even verbally abusive in that situation. He was not abusive. I don't want to paint the wrong picture. But he hated the gospel. He hated God. He wanted nothing to do with God. Do you know that God saved this man's soul less than a year before he went off into eternity? God began to soften this man's heart, and he began to be open to the gospel. And praise God for that. It's the Lord who gets the credit, because it's the Lord who did the work. And so, do not take the comments out of context. We can definitely pray. We're to pray in the Spirit and pray as the Lord leads. And Jude basically says that. If you think about this, Jude, of course, one chapter, Jude says, after, by the way, saying to believers in verse 3 that believers are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude says there at the close of the book, he says, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says in verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. He then says, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment, that is, the garment spotted by the flesh. And so thank God that he has all the answers. Again, verse 24, verse 25, usually, Robert, we close our evening service with this. Why don't we close today's radio broadcast with these two verses? Now to him, that's Christ, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Please join us again next week. Lord bless you.
If you have been blessed by our time in the Word of God today, we'd like to hear from you. The church is located just east of the Orlando Fashion Square Mall at 4405 East Colonial Drive in Orlando, Florida. The church's phone number is area code 407-894-0208. If you are attending a church that is a member of the National or World Council of Churches or is identified with the New Evangelical Movement, we admonish you to obey the clear command of Scripture and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. Join with the Bible-believing church for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The